This is good. That changes my presentation completely. You know? Today I was asked by Melody and your leadership here to that this is what, Monday musings? So I went and defined musings just to be sure, because when you are from Africa, you need to define everything before you try to do it, you know. And musings are interesting. It's almost like freelancing thought patterns and discussions and imaginations. And that's a very dangerous thing to give an African to muse, you know. And so this morning, I want to go back to the scripture we've used, and then from there, share some stories and let us share our own stories together today. Africa is a storytelling tradition. It is a oral culture. Reading and writing, at least in Central, Western, and Southern Africa, are a new phenomenon. And when I went to seminary, I really struggled. Actually, in college, right through school, I struggled with converting thoughts to the written script. And then it even got worse for me to go from that written script that I had written back to spoken a word. Because the process of writing it took away what I was really thinking, because I had to think it in English. And I will make some comments today that might be controversial. Please forgive me. I'm just an African. You know, when I examine the structure of English, it's almost like a pagan culture or a pagan language, not the culture, but the language, because it has no words for God in it. And because of it, Western civilization and Western Christianity have struggled with the nature of God and references to God, so that even inclusive language seems to be a new idea, that God is not a human man, but spirit. Because the language of English, which has articles and pronouns, have not designated any reference to God. So when you say God in his kingdom or in her, right there you have to make God either an inanimate object, a woman or female, or a man or male. So it squeezes God out of conversations and of thought, either in writing or in spoken word. In my language, we have an article that once you refer to God, you use that article. The article is almost neutral and it takes on the personality or the identity of its antecedent. So when you say God in his kingdom or God in her kingdom, it in my language would be God in the person I just referred to as kingdom. So there are all those kinds of nuances of linguistics that just confuse me. Once I put it into a written script, I had lost some of the essence of what I thought about and wrote. So if I was to be faithful to the written text in speaking it back, I would be saying something a little bit or sometimes profoundly different than what I initially thought. So many times I will write sermons and go to the pulpit and just say, you know what, forget it, you know. And so today I decided, because it's musings, not to write it, but to just share extemporaneously. It might feel to you, but some of it I've thought about. It's not as extemporaneous as it may come across. So I'd like to start by reading our scripture for the weekend. This is, and the theme would be, Good Samaritans of the 21st century. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is the New International Version. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, and then Jesus becomes an African right here. Because instead of just answering the man's question, he tells a story, which is another way to answer a complicated question. Whenever someone asks you a complicated question, tell them an appropriate story. Or else you will fall in that trap. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' 'Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?' The expert in the law replied, 'The one who had mercy on him.' Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Wow, this is so loaded. I could spend the whole year here, and every day we just take a word and talk about that word in the context of the story and of the question that caused the story and of the context of the day in which Jesus lived and in which this lawyer got his ethical grounding. You may have heard this, that experience is the best teacher. And some may argue that, and it's worth arguing, that once you go through some experience in life, you have been taught about that life quite really. And your memory of the circumstances of that experience are more vivid because they've been your experience. Every human being is a living, complex set of experiences. And when I say good morning to you, a whole set of experiences is about to greet yours. And people who ignore the reality of those on which they come across miss a great blessing, miss an opportunity to grow and to participate in God's creation more fully, just by not meeting a person as that person truly is and is becoming. And so Jesus says to him, this story. I want to share maybe one story at a time, maybe another story here about greed. Because one could say that the robbers who attacked this man had some level or some kind of greed. They wanted something more than what they already had. And they will get it by any means possible. So they created a whole system along that road from Jerusalem to Jericho that will feed their need or their hunger or their thirst or even their greed. In West Africa, out of the Ghanaian culture, there are stories of Anansi. Anansi is almost like Superman or Batman or the mutant ninjas. You know, every culture comes up with all these images, you know, to tell the story of truth and of life and of this sojourn in a world that is not really our home. People make the mistake of their lives by making this world their home. It is never going to be our home. It was not designed that way. It is insufficient to be the final place for people like us, the handiworks of God. We deserve something better. And this is just a place of rehearsal, of preparation for the real life, which is yet to be. So Anansi, or Spider, there's this story. Now, when I say once upon a time, I need all of you in unison to say time. Once upon a time.
Time.
Once upon a time.
Time.
Or I might put it in my own language and say, Kasa Bli. And all of you in unison will say, Bli. Kasa Bli. Kasabli. Once upon a time.
Time.
Good. Now I can stand. Once upon a time,
time,
there was a man called Anansi. Spider, the great spider. Other cultures call him Superman or mutant ninja, but they don't know what they're talking about. His real name is Anansi. And Anansi was a greedy man. Very greedy. He was greedier than his father and his mothers before him. He set a new record for greed in our culture. So one day, as Spider was walking through the forest, he saw a man, an old man going by. And the man said, Ah, Anansi, there you are. I have a wedding coming next week Saturday for my only daughter. And I want you to be there. I want you to come and join the festivities. We are going to be singing and dancing and cooking and eating and rejoicing all week long from Saturday to Friday. So Anansi said, I recognize you from somewhere. I recognize you from somewhere. Still working, right? And he says, yeah, maybe you do. I'm the king of the kingdom. My daughter, the princess, is getting married. And I have sent out invitation, but I couldn't find you. So I'm so happy I met you today. And Spider said, when is the real time that the eating will begin? He says, Saturday. Around 2 p.m. So Spider says, you know, I'm a busy man and I don't have time to be there all week long, but I want to come just at the right time when the eating is about to begin. And when eating is over, I'll leave. So the man says, well, there's a lot of people coming. What should we do to get you there on time? And Spider said, I have an idea. So he went out and cut some ropes out of the forest, a long, strong rope. And he tied it around his waist, tightening it so that it wouldn't squeeze him completely. Then he gave one end, the loose end, to the king and said, carry this with you and give it to some men. When they said, just about time to eat, let them pull it. And if I don't come, let them just keep polling, because sometimes I sleep really big and I don't wake up easily. They shouldn't worry. Just drag me there. And the king said, okay, Anansi. And he took that loose end with him. And as Pada went walking some more, he comes across another woman who says, oh, Anansi, there you are. We've been looking for you. My son is about to be crowned the king of the adjoining kingdom. His father has retired. And I want to invite you to come to the festivities. There will be dancing and eating and merriment and food all week long. And Sparta said, what time will be the real epicenter of the eating? He says, next Saturday. He said, what time next Saturday? He says, well, between 2 and 3 o'clock. Sparta remembered he had made a commitment for approximately the same time next Saturday. But he thought to himself, no, they couldn't possibly start the exact same time. I could go to one and then go to the other. So he tied another rope around his waist, gave the loose end to this man, said, give it to some strong men. And when the time comes, let them just pull it, and I'll come. And if I don't come, let them just drag me in. So the lady took the loose end and went her way. And Anansi went home and went to sleep. He slept so long until Saturday came. And then he felt a tug on his waist. Then he remembered, this is the day to eat. So he got up and dressed quickly. And as the pole, so he started following the pole. All of a sudden, the other rope began to pull. And Sparta said, what have I done here? And so the men on this side said, you know what? He told the king that if he doesn't come, we should drag him here. So let's do it. So the strongest men in the kingdom lined up along that rope, and they began to pull and pull and pull. At the same time, in this other kingdom, the queen had told them that he said, pull him in if you have to drag him in. So the strongest men lined up here too, and they began to pull. And Spider in the middle began to be squeezed both ways. They pull and pull and pull and pull. It became like an Olympic feat until Spider passed out in the middle of the forest with no one to help him as the men pulled and pulled until they all felt tired. Spider had been squeezed almost to death. And on Sunday morning, people from both parties walking through the forest going home saw something almost lifeless lying there. And as they came close, there was Anansi, almost out of breath, almost dead, with his waist squeezed in. Spider used to be a big man, but now his waist was this tiny. And they said, Spider. They put some cold water on him, and he woke up. What happened, Spider? And he explained the story to them. And they went home, wondering to themselves and thinking how awful greed is. Once upon a time, kasa bli, kasa sa sa bli. Right. There are people in life who will say yes to their greed at every turn and never consider the impact, the consequence of their actions. And Spider's story is fraught with meaning. Don't ever say yes to two competing and opposite forces, because you will lay there breathless because of your choice. Obviously, this man on the Jericho road was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, not back and forth. He made one choice, but the choices of those sitting in the corner of that road left him half dead. the issue of greed, vanity, arrogance, perspective, systems of witness, public policy are all embedded in this story. I don't even know where to begin with them. Part of I was thinking, depending on the crowd here today, maybe to create two or three groups of people to look in this story for what you see as a public policy issue or an issue of systems of witness or how we choose to live, or arrogance or perspective or vanity. I have a story of vanity, and Elizabeth and I were sort of talking about, should you tell that story there? And it was her opinion, don't tell that story. And it was my opinion, I should tell that story. So keep praying for me as to which way I might go with that story. But it's a very important story, and we could link it to this theme because it's so embellished with a lot of meaning, you know. It is the story of the princess and the beast, an original African story, you know. And the group is not that large, so I don't know whether you want to break up or we should just have a plenary discussion. Do you have an opinion on that? Together? She has spoken the word. So we shall be together. Okay. Let's start from the beginning of the story. On an occasion, an expert stood up to test Jesus. Testing Jesus. How do we test Jesus in our time? And when I say we can look at it personally or communally, nationally, globally. How do we test Jesus? He stood up to test Jesus and raise a question, the answer of which did not satisfy him because the answer was not his motivation, you know. And I don't know all of his motivation, but sometimes think of it this way. In the church, and we, many of us, or maybe all of us, have been associated with churches. People position themselves or their side, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, to be the ones who broke up power in the church or in the community, you know. And so they feud with each other to take a more privileged position or a more dominant, controlling position. And this man is one of the educated church people. The church had not yet officially been founded. But the faith that led to the formation of the church was quite present in Jewish life. So this was a faithful religious leader. A lawyer was like a priest, like a pastor, or a highly trained layperson in the scriptures. It was one of them that stood up to test this man Jesus, who was now being regarded as one sent from God. Jealousy, control, set in. Because if this guy actually came from God, then who are we who have been teaching the Jewish people who God is and what God says and what God's will is? Does he now become primary and we become secondary? Who ordained him? He never came to us to ask us permission to examine and ordain him, but he's going around and people are following him. So I'm going to go to one of his assemblies and I'm going to test him for the people to see the fraud he is. I will expose him, and I have a PhD from Harvard. So I know I can draw circles around him. So he hides in the crowd, and Jesus is doing something there, as Jesus always did, you know. And then at the opportune moment, just when everybody is paying attention to Jesus, Jesus opens the discussion up for some Monday musings. And the lawyer says, yes, what must I do? And by I, he really meant, what must we do
to have eternal life. A big setup to test him. Hopefully he will fail this one. Hopefully he will miss the point that I was taught at Harvard Divinity School. And then I will expose him as a fraud. He's not even ordained. The synagogue did not train him. The temple did not ordain him. The high priest did not commission him. He's just a freelancer. He's one of these televangelists who sells green cloth for $50. And in the power of that green cloth is that if you kneel on it and face the northeast precisely correctly, then God will answer everything you want. God will make you wealthy. You will be so rich because money is the God of our times. And you will get all of the God you can get. So people flock there to buy access to the grace of God, which the Bible already says is free. Unmerited gift of God. That God's very nature means that God loves you and me, and God loves everybody the same. But someone found a smart way to sell it. So sell grace. Cheap grace, Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it. The grace that wants salvation without repentance. Reward without hard work. Favor without faith. Anyway, so he stands up and he's testing Jesus. But isn't it interesting how Jesus turns the test around? Don't ever test God in a cynical way. If you're going to test God, it shouldn't be like a way to try to do God in. One time someone asked me, they said the sin that is not forgivable is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And they said, what is sin against the Holy Spirit? And why is it not forgivable? And I said to the person, I got the right answer to that. I do not know. But I have some opinions. Sometimes we clergy people make the mistake of thinking that we, or even behaving like we have the answer to the worst problems today in our mouths or in our minds. The real answer to the worst problems is called Jesus. And to that extent, we do have the answer, or we know the answer. The answer is called Jesus. Now, if you are too intelligent to bow down to God, then so be it. But at some point, creatures have to recognize their creatureliness. And if we are creatures, then someone has to be the creator. Let me say this story out of Russia, and then I'll ask you some questions. Or you can ask me some. There were two Russian friends, and I read this in a book whose title I have long since forgotten. And these were two good friends, two gentlemen. One was a Christian, and the other was not. The other, who was not a Christian, had bought into the Soviet idea that there's no God. And of course, that idea has failed miserably, as it was supposed to fail. Any culture that positions itself against God has just failed before getting started. So the Soviet guy, the non-believer, went to visit his best friend's house. And as they were in the house, he asked his friend, you always talk about this God, 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 God. How do you know for sure that there's a God? And the friend says, just look outside. See the lake. How it is contained in a ditch. A big ditch, and it stays there, and it sustains life. See the sky. See the different layers of air up there. You got the atmosphere, you got the stratosphere, you got the troposphere, the mesosphere, all these spheres of different mixtures of air. and the one that blankets the earth is separated from the next level by nothing but air. And somehow, the air outside of the atmosphere does not just flow into the atmosphere and kill us all. God is making it that way. Because air just mixes, right? So why is it the air that blankets the earth doesn't just completely get mixed with the one that blankets that blanket and the ones? Because if they did, we would just all die right away. Somebody has designed it and is holding it together. Can't you see that? That the stars and the planets are moving all around in this galaxy and many other more, and they don't collide with the earth, so that it's all done? There is a master planner, a creator, who is watching over us. And the Russian said, prove it to me. And the Christian failed to prove it in the way in which this Soviet guy accepted proof. For him, when you see the heavens, that's proof of nothing. So the Christian was quite frustrated that day, and they were very good lifelong friends. So they just lay their arguments aside like most of us do. We lay our tough arguments on great things aside just to get along. So a few weeks later, the Christian friend was visiting his Soviet friend in the Soviet friend's home. And the Christian saw a beautiful piece of artwork hanging on the wall. So this was his opportunity. He says to his friend, who made that? And the friend named a human artist and said, she made that. He said, wow, it is so beautiful. She must be really great. Then the Christian says to his Soviet friend, prove to me that she did it. He said, see her name written there. He said, yeah, I see her name written there, but that doesn't mean she did it. Prove to me she did it. Don't prove to me that she wrote her name on it. Prove to me that she did it. And as the Soviet person tried to describe the workshop in which the cardboard was laid down and the strokes, and even they went and bought the paint and all of that, he said, well, you can show me the receipt that you bought the paint, but prove to me that she did this. How do I know that this paint came from this? Can't. Prove it to me. And the Soviet failed to prove that that woman had done the painting that was on the wall. Then the Christian says, the Soviet said, why is it you don't just see things and believe them the way they are? And the Christian said, good question. Do you really mean what you just asked? Do you think that the evidence of things not seen and the evidence of things seen should mean something to us? If this still picture on the wall that has no life, that does not change with the changing seasons of the year, has to be made by somebody, what about the beautiful galaxies that have life in them, that live in and out of season? If something this inanimate has to have a maker, a designer, what about something so majestic? Don't you think that too? And it was the beginning of this Russian going beyond the propaganda that he had bought into having a depth of thought. You know, John Wesley and his brother Charles have this song, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King. You know, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his love, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. It is mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found me out. Speaking about the mercy, the grace of God, this lawyer says the neighbor, the true neighbor, was the one who had mercy on him. A bleeding person needs mercy and pity and help, not scorn. So sometimes in our public policy debates, you know, we criticize the bleeding man. He brought it on himself. And you know, sometimes people who bleed bring it on themselves. Just because they brought it on themselves does not erase the Christian responsibility to care. Can you imagine if you ever sinned and God forgave you? Why should God have forgiven you if you brought it on yourself? What is the nature of forgiveness? It is to let it be for those who have trespassed, those who have done wrong. Redemption. Not to justify that you brought it on yourself, so you're just going to go to hell. Christianity is antithetical to that way of thinking. That yes, we have brought a lot on ourselves, but God's love overcomes our faultiness. You know, like a good mother will always love her children and should always love her children. Every time I see like a triple murderer convict on TV and they show that person's mother, she is always still loving her child. And she's not wrong. Her love for her child does not mean she condones his behavior. God's love for us does not mean God condones our sinfulness. In spite of it, God wants us to overcome it, like a mother wants her son or her daughter to overcome whatever is holding them down. And there's always hope until we draw our last breath. And that bleeding man on the Jericho road had hope. And he deserved to have hope until he drew his last breath. And God answered him on time. Now, sometimes we say the time was not on time. The man is already bleeding. It's too late. Really. Sometimes God teaches us through adversity. Because experience is the best teacher. Have you ever had children who you never allowed them to suffer at all? And they become ineffective with life? They don't even understand life? They can't cope with people who give them tough times? They are easy to think suicidal thoughts because they can't just stand a criticism? I happen to think, and this is not biblical necessarily, it's just an opinion of a village boy that made it in the city, so to speak, you know, that God sometimes allows us to go through trials, temptations, and tribulations in order to chasten us, in order to put us through fire, in order to refine us and make us greater and better persons. Not that God wishes evil for us, but God allows it sometimes. In Liberia, they say, when you play with fire, fire will burn you. And when fire burns you, then you know what fire is. And next time, you don't play with it. So sometimes God allows, and I'm not sure if God allowed this. Well, God allowed it because God didn't stop it, right? Why do the good suffer? And sometimes apparently the wicked thrive. If you look only in the snippet of time, a short period of time, then you can say the wicked enjoy and the good suffer. But when you expand time, the wicked suffer and the good thrive. Always. But if you just want to look at 2017, then you will see some good people suffer in 2017. Because that's not the rest of the story. The whole story is a story of the victory of